If you could make sure you have your Bibles with you. I want this to really be like a Bible study format on Sunday night. So I want us to really be looking at the text together. If you have any questions or comments along the way as we're going through these passages, please feel free to raise your hand. We'll get the mic to you and we can discuss some of the things in here. If we don't make it through the whole thing, then we'll pick it up next time, but we'll do our best. There is a lot here. But I will start by saying this is maybe my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. It's so rich. It's so full of so much. There's so much depth to it. And it really is the fountainhead of the rest of Scripture. Chapters 2 through 4 is a section. So we went through chapter 1 for a while. But chapter 1, you know, that it's this cosmic picture of God creating, right? He makes everything by the word of his mouth. He takes what is uninhabitable and he makes it habitable. He makes it a place where life can live. He takes what is unformed and he forms it into a good creation, and then he fills it with life, right? And then he sets man in the image of God, man and woman, made in the image of God, over creation, to have dominion and to subdue creation and to represent God's rule over all things. And then we took some time to look at the Sabbath rest, that on the seventh day, God rested from all his work that he had done. And he established a pattern for creation of 6 days of work and a seventh day of rest. Well, now we enter to a new section of Genesis, which goes from Genesis 2:4 through the end of chapter 4. This is really one unit that we need to read together, chapters 2, 3, and 4. There's a lot of themes that are tied together through these chapters. And these chapters form the fountainhead for the rest of Scripture. So it's the creation of man and woman, God's vocation for them, his command, the fall of man, the origin of sin in humanity. This is where we get the doctrine of original sin that flows out of that. And then God's beginning of redemption. We see the human race begins to fall apart in chapter 4, right? Cain and Abel. And then we see two lines. We will see the line of Cain and the line of Seth. The line of Seth worships God, and the line of Cain does not. And so we'll see that unfold in the book of Genesis. But the rest of Scripture picks up on these chapters over and over again, because it all goes back to the beginning right here, to when God created everything. And then we'll see next time we're together when man falls and the creation is subjected to a curse. And then we await the redemption of the Savior. And everything ratchets up to that till we get to the book of Revelation, where God establishes a new heavens and a new earth. And he brings the new Jerusalem, which is portrayed like a new Eden. So, but let us look at chapter 2. It's really important that we understand this chapter. It really is foundational for the rest of the Bible. When you understand chapters 2 through 4, you really have a good foundation to see a lot of themes that unfold through the rest of Scripture. Well, as you already said, chapter 1 was a cosmic scope of creation. It was a picture of God creating everything on a massive scale. But chapter 2 is going to narrow down in focus. And it's going to be narrowed down on the focus of God's creation of man and woman. If you look at verse 4 with me, by the way, I think I mentioned this last time that, you know, the chapter divisions in Scripture, those are not inspired. Those were added many, many, many years later to help us with reference. And sometimes they don't divide it in the best of spots. Here would be a case where that happens, where chapter 1 really should have ended at verse 3 of chapter 2, because the next section begins here in verse 4. But look at verse 4 with me. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. See, verse 4 is the heading for this section of Genesis, and it'll span till we see the next genealogy in chapter 5. When we did the intro of Genesis, we talked about how the generations are the literary framework of the book. So each generation, every time there's a genealogy that pops up, that's the beginning of a new section of Genesis. And so here is really the first one that we find. Well, what's interesting is that the generations is a phrase that is often used to, or is always, other than this instance, used to introduce a genealogy of a family, right? But this, it doesn't, it's not talking about the genealogy of, you know, so-and-so fathered so-and-so, and so-and-so fathered so-and-so, until you get to the person that's the main emphasis. Here, the focus is on the heavens and the earth. It's significant that it begins this way, because this is telling us that this is the beginnings of the human race. This is the genealogy of the beginning of everything that happens with mankind. This is the very beginning of man. Well, chapter 1 was a cosmic picture, we had the zoomed-in picture, and we kind of get a hint of that here in this verse, where there's a poetic way of saying things here, where they flip it around in a chiasm. The heavens and the earth, they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. You see, the earth and the heavens have been flipped from heavens and earth. That's to signify to us that we're having a very narrow focus on something that's happening on the earth, which is going to be the creation of man and woman. Another thing that we need to notice here, and I want to point out, is the use of God's name. In chapter 1, we had Elohim used throughout, which is the generic word for God. And it has the idea of a majestic, that he is the majestic creator, Elohim. But here we have the combination of Yahweh, the Lord, and God, Elohim. This is really important, because this is the name that is given to Israel, right? This is the name that God gives to Moses. I am. I am the Lord, Yahweh. This is God's covenant name. When this name occurs in Scripture, in the Old Testament, it's always all caps, L-O-R-D, all capitalized. And that means it's God's covenant name, that it's the God who has made a covenant with Israel. The Lord, the one who is in relationship with his people. See, what's being said here is that the very God, Elohim, who created everything in chapter 1, is the Lord who made a covenant with Israel. It's their God. Remember, who's getting this book? Israel, right? They've come out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. God has given revelation to Moses. This is showing Israel where they came from. So even though this is a picture of mankind universally, it's being told specifically to Israel to help them see what God is doing with them. And one of the things that is being pointed out here is that the God who created everything is Israel's God, the Lord. And it's interesting that this is used together, because this name for God, the Lord God, used together like that, is used all through chapters 2, throughout the whole chapter, and is used in chapter 3 as well, except when the serpent speaks, where he only uses the name of God. He doesn't use Yahweh. And then it doesn't occur in the Pentateuch again until Exodus chapter 9. So it's very significant that this would occur this way here. It's not common. So we're going to see, and you'll notice, over and over again, we're going to have the Lord God doing things in chapter 2. The Lord God. It's the God of Israel who is doing the creating. And then we have verse 5 and 6. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. You remember in chapter 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then we have verse 2, which describes the current state of creation in a negative way, right? It starts out, and everything was formless and void. There's no life here yet. It's just water. Well, that's what's happening here. We have the very similar pattern being used, right? We have an introduction, verse 4, and now we have a negative picture. There's something that needs to be changed with the creation. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Now, this is apparently occurring on day six, right, when God created man. This is what this narrative is. It's a zooming in on day six. You know, the question naturally comes up. Well, didn't it say in day three of chapter one that God had caused all sorts of plants to sprout up? That's what he created on day three, right? Well, it's important to note that these words are indicating different kinds of vegetation than that are mentioned in chapter one. And this is very specific plants. The bush of the field is paralleled with the why there isn't that is paralleled with the second phrase where it says, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain. So the reason there was no bush in the field, this is a kind of vegetation that would grow up in the desert and it would come when there was rain waters and things like that. The reason there isn't that kind of vegetation is because God hasn't caused it to rain yet. The second thing we see is that there was no small plant of the field. Now, this word for a small plant is a kind of plant that has to be cultivated. It's something that has to be farmed. It's something that has to be, has to be grown by someone. And the reason there is no small plant of the field that has sprung up yet is because the second thing that we're told is that there was no man to work the ground. So it's giving a picture to this perspective of after the fact, right, after everything's been created to us now, that there was a time when there weren't cultivated plants and there weren't desert shrubs and all these things they would have known about. They didn't exist because God hadn't caused it to rain and there was no man to work the ground. The creation needs a man to take care of it. And we read in verse 6 that a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So apparently what we have here is that God took care of the creation. He gave it watering by having water rise up from below, from a spring of some sort, to take care of the watering that needed to be done for the creation, because there wasn't rain yet. And then we have verse 7. God takes creative action. Remember, so you had verse chapter 1, heading, verse 2, negative state, verse 3, and God. Then God said, let there be light. God takes creative action. Well, that's what we have here now. Verse 6. I'm sorry, 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. The Lord is pictured here as an artisan who crafts the man from the ground like a potter. This is a verb that's used of a potter. It's used in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, actually referring to God as well. That, does the potter, is he not able to do what he wants with the clay? It's the same verb. It's picturing God like a potter, taking from the dust of the ground the stuff he already created and forming a man out of it. It's shown us that there's such personal attention. God shows personal attention to the creation of man. This anthropomorphic language is meant to show us that God is personally involved with making man. He doesn't just speak man into existence, but he forms him from the ground. And then we read that he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. See, unlike the creation of animals, God personally breathes life into man. Now, we have to note that both man and animals possess the breath of life that comes from God. In Genesis 7, 21 and 22, we read that, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. So we see there that all creatures are considered to have the breath of life. And there's other passages throughout the Old Testament that will speak that way as well. So God, every creature can be said to have the breath of life, whether it's human or animal. But what's unique about the creation of man here is God doesn't blow life into animals. He just spoke them into existence. He just brought them up from the ground. But with man, he breathes that life into him. Yes. Yeah, I would say, I mean, obviously there's something unique about man, right? That we have a conscience, we have a spirit. Oh, he asked, is it meaning just physical life or spiritual life as well? Though I don't know that this phrase itself will tell us that that's a spirit being breathed into man. By the fact that animals have that breath of life as well, I don't think we want to say that animals have a spirit, right? Like I have a soul. Oh, yeah, absolutely. I'm just not saying, I don't know that that phrase itself is explaining that to us, but there's plenty of other scripture that we know that to be true of man. And then it says that man became a living being. Another thing I wanted to point out that we missed here was that there's a play on words here. Man and ground sound very similar in Hebrew. Man is Adam and ground is Adamah. So God creates the Adam out of the Adama. It shows that there's a relationship between man and creation. Just as we'll see, there's a relationship between the man and the woman, also used as a play on words, to indicate their connection. Man has an intimate relationship with the creation that God has formed him out of to take care of. It's important also just to note that the reason man has life is because God breathed into him, right? There's a theological point here to be made, that life comes from God, right? If God didn't give us breath, I mean, this is easily observable. If when someone stops breathing, they stop living, right? And here we learn that God is the one who gives breath to mankind. The reason that we continue to breathe is because God sustains us. There's some other passages, I think, in Numbers that talks about when the breath is gone, then the man is no longer. And that God can take away the breath of man. It's a gift of God. That's something that we should wake up thankful for in the morning, right? We should wake up thankful that God has given us breath in our lungs because it is a gift from him. It's not something that we possess of our own, it's a quality, you know, something we deserve. It's something that God has given as a gift. In verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So first we saw God anthropomorphically as a potter shaping clay and breathing life into man. And now we see him portrayed as a gardener. God plants a garden. Now notice that the garden itself is not Eden. Eden is where the garden is planted. Eden is a location. And this is where this garden paradise is. And it's in the east. Why is it said it's in the east? It's said it's in the east because this is being told from Israel's perspective, right? Then from the land of Canaan. It's in the east. So we can at least deduce that this is somewhere in Mesopotamia, somewhere up east where like Babylon and the Assyrians would end up living later. That Eden is up northeast of the land of Israel. And that's where Eden would have been. And a garden is planted there that God plants. This is an enclosed area that is meant for cultivating plants for food. We should picture it more like not like a garden like we have in our backyard, right? Those are pretty sad gardens compared to what I would think the paradise that God's garden that he planted for man would be. Not mocking your gardens. I hope you have some nice gardens. But I doubt it's a paradise that you would want to live in, right? So God plants this garden, and he plants it in Eden. Now, the word Eden is associated with the concept of pleasure or delight. It's a place where joy is to be found. And we find that, as one commentator points out, whenever Eden is mentioned in Scripture, it is pictured as a fertile area, a well-watered oasis with large trees growing, a very attractive prospect in the arid East. You know, we don't think about it. We just turn our water on, right? We turn the faucet on and we have water. Not a big deal. Well, go back before indoor plumbing and go to a time when they lived in the desert areas. Water is a pretty precious commodity, don't you think? A very precious commodity. And guess what? Eden has water. We'll find that out in a second. And there God puts the man that he had formed, verse 8. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So the Lord God places man in a garden as his home, and he makes it a place filled with every provision. The implication is that God has given everything good to the man in the garden. That he has given him abundance of trees that aren't just good for food, it says, but they're pleasant to look at. A place that is beautiful. A place that is paradise. A place that man will enjoy. You note that because it says all kinds, pleasing, good. It shows us the evidence of the extravagance that's offered in the garden. And we read in verse 9 that God planted some very specific trees. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we'll just make a couple comments about these trees now, because we'll really unpack them in chapter 3. But the trees are said here to be in the middle of the garden, in the midst of the garden. It really literally means in the middle of the garden. It's probably best for us to imagine these two trees standing side by side, right in the middle of the garden. There's no way to be sure if they were right next to each other, but it seems to imply this. And the tree of life is symbolic for the fullness of life to be found in the garden with God. Indeed, for the eternal life that is found in his presence. This is what the tree of life indicates. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is symbolic of the knowledge or wisdom that properly belongs to God first and foremost. It is knowledge that is not to be obtained apart from God, but is to only be received through divine revelation. We'll find that the first sin is the expression of human autonomy, self-rule, self-governance, deciding for yourself what is right and wrong. What we learn in the beginning of Genesis is that there's certain knowledge that belongs to God and that that we should only get from him. When man and woman eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and rebel against God, it's essentially a statement of finding this knowledge independently of God. Deciding for yourself what is right and wrong. It is rebellion against God. So here we have this garden planted by God, filled with trees that bear fruit for them to eat, that are pleasant to look at, and two very specific trees, a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want us to note something here, because it's a very subtle at this point, and it comes a little more clear as the chapter unfolds, but that the Garden of Eden is being portrayed to us here as a garden sanctuary, prefiguring the later tabernacle and temple. You see, the golden lampstand that God has Israel put in the tabernacle, that represents the tree of life. And on that lampstand would be candles burning. They were to keep them burning all the time. And before that lampstand, there was to be 12 loaves, which represented Israel, the loaves of the presence. And essentially what's happening there is the light from the candlesticks is shining onto the loaves, which represent Israel. It's indicating that Israel gets their life from God. that he is the life-sustaining presence in Israel. This is in the tabernacle. Well, if you're Israel, you just got instructions about building this tabernacle to the finest detail. And you're being instructed in the significance of the tabernacle and having God's presence among you. And now you're reading about the Garden of Eden. You're hearing about the Garden of Eden. And it's being portrayed with these trees. In Solomon's temple later, there's these trees etched all throughout. Read it in Kings. He has them etched on the doors and on the walls. These images of trees. The garden is a place where God's presence is, as we'll find out in chapter 2. The tabernacle for Israel represented God's presence among them, a place set apart for man's relationship with God. That's what the garden was. It was the first sanctuary, the place where Adam and Eve were to have communion with God. We're going to see a little bit more of that as Adam is portrayed as a priest. So the land was about a man to cultivate it. So God creates a man, he plants a garden, and he puts a man in the garden. And then we have a little bit of a parenthetical phrase here that gives us a little historical context, geographical material about Eden. Verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Sorry, lost my spot here. The first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So here we have a source of water in Eden that is described as the source of four main rivers that give water to all Mesopotamia and the Fertile Crescent, the area of Israel and Mesopotamia, that whole area that Israel would know about, right? Eden is the one, is from the very place from which all of these lands are watered at this time. This is significant theologically. Eden is the source of life for the whole known world at the time. That's how it's pictured here. Just as Israel was to bring God's blessing to all nations, so Eden brought blessing to all the surrounding lands. Significantly, both Ezekiel's temple and the New Jerusalem in Revelation have a river flowing through them that brings life. Furthermore, onyx stones, they were widely used in decorating the tabernacle and the temple. And obviously gold was very important in the building of the temple and the different vestments. Even the high priestly garments had two onyx stones in it that were the 12 names of Israel, six on each one, were engraved on it. You're beginning to see a little bit more of this picture that Eden is portrayed as this place of God's provision, of God's presence that sustains the whole creation. It's from these waters that precious metals come, gold and all these other things mentioned. Eden is very significant. It's just not where the man is placed, but it's also essentially the centerpiece of creation. And then verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Notice that we had a repetition here, right? We already read before that God put the man in the garden. Why is it saying it again? Well, we had a little bit of an interruption in the narrative, and so now it's picking it back up again. But we'll find out in chapter 3, when man is kicked out of the garden, that will be repeated twice, showing the significance of God putting man here as his home. This is an important place. This is the place where he is going to serve God in the garden. and it's going to be very tragic that he is kicked out of this garden paradise. God put him in the garden to work it and keep it. These are two very important phrases. The word translated work, commentator Matthew says, is the common one for tilling the soil or for other labor. But it also speaks of service to another and is often used of worship. This Hebrew word is not just a word for work, but it's also a word for worship. Now here it is being used with the nuance of cultivating, that man is to cultivate and to work in the garden. But its combination with this other phrase, to keep it, or I think better maybe translated to guard it, is a phrase that is used exactly together for the priests in the tabernacle. The priests, we read in Numbers 3, verses 6 through 8, it says, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister," or to work or serve, it's the same word, "at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle." Adam is called with a priestly vocation to serve God in the garden. This is so important for us to understand, because this is man's rebellion against God is because he does not, is partly, you know, he's disobeying God's command, but the result of it is that God's tabernacle is profaned and he has to be cast away from the presence of God. And God's redemption is about restoring that fellowship between God and man that is pictured here in Genesis 2. The fellowship between God and man will be lost, and God will be working to bring us back to him. And that's why Revelation will end with the same pictures, talking about a tree of life, talking about a river flowing out of the city, talking about all these same themes popping up again in Revelation. Moreover, though, I do think we can say, and I've taught on this before, so I won't belabor the point, but that this is the essential vocation universally for mankind, for man. Man is called to work and to keep. Man is called to provide and to protect. To be a provider and a protector. Yes, Jonathan.
Do you mean that heaven will be like the Garden of Eden? Like in description?
Well, so one thing that's really cool about God is whenever he redeems something, he ratchets it up to even better, right? So whereas we start with a garden, we end with a city in Revelation. So it starts with this garden. But by the, I mean, now you have all these nations with all the tribes and tongues and people with all their cultures worshiping God in the New Jerusalem, the city of God. So things are ratcheted up a bit more in Revelation.
So it's kind of like an expanded Garden of Eden.
Yes. Yes. Okay. One of the aspects we have to understand here, too, is that we have to combine man's vocation here to work and to guard the garden with the commission of mankind in Genesis 1, which was to subdue all of creation and to have dominion over it. I can't be dogmatic about this, but I picture that the idea here is that man is to make the rest of the creation like the garden, to cultivate the rest of the creation, expand the garden throughout all of creation. Man fails at his task pretty early. I'd argue very early. And Jesus is the one who comes to redeem all that. And guess what's happening now? That temple is being expanded over all creation till it culminates in the return of Christ, and where his kingdom, his presence, his New Jerusalem will be over all the earth. It will cover every aspect of the creation.
Because I was decently confused, because I know it talks about how God will make a new heaven and a new earth.
Mm-hmm.
So I just, I don't know if this is right, but I just pictured it being kind of like we have it today, except holy.
Yeah.
And then with the garden, so it's kind of like we're living in the garden, kind of, if that makes any sense.
Well, the garden would be more of a picture of the tabernacle or the temple, which the church is the temple of the living God. So this is where God's presence is.
Oh, okay.
So we are experiencing God's blessing as Adam would have experienced, but in a fallen world. So we are waiting, longing for the redemption of all things, Paul says in Romans 8. But we are in the new Eden because we're in the new Jerusalem. The church is the household of God, right? Does that help, Jonathan?
Yeah, it makes it.
Tasha? So hold on 1 second. Let's get you the... So everybody else can hear you ask your question too.
Okay, so you said that the Garden of Eden is where, the Babylonian and the Mesopotamia would be. Does that mean that, like, for say the Tower of Babel could have been in the Garden of Eden, and that's why it also fell, maybe because the Garden of Eden was also a fall?
Yeah, so it wouldn't. Well, when man gets cast out of the garden, God will put up the angels, the cherubim, the angels to keep anyone from ever coming in it again. But yes, I would imagine that the Tower of Babel would be somewhere relatively in that area. But Eden would have been gone by that point because of the flood. So in Genesis 6, we'll encounter that God is going to destroy the whole earth with a flood. He's going to undo everything. It's going to totally reshape how the entire creation looks. And, but the description that we're given of where Eden is based on after the flood. So we're being told from a perspective of, you know, Israel's time, that that's what these statements are telling us. Okay, it would have been in this area that we understand to be where the Tigris and the Euphrates River are, which would be where the Babylonians were. Does that make sense? Does anybody else have any questions? So here we see man is pictured as a priest of the garden sanctuary. And when we combine that with chapter 1, we can say that man is a priest king. That's man's vocation from the very beginning, is to be a priest king over creation. This is the first Adam's role. And the last Adam will fulfill that role in all its glory, right? Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Oh, there's so much, so rich here. Here the Lord addresses man directly. He's a personal God. He didn't just create everything and leave it to be on its own, but he engages with man. He speaks to him. We encounter a personal God. Furthermore, yes, this is a command, but notice that it starts by saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Notice God's abundant provision for the man. Any idea that God is stingy, that he keeps all of the good stuff from us, it's a lie. God is a good father, and he provides richly for his children. And he gives man everything they could want in the garden. Everything he could want, right? You can eat of anything. But he prohibits him from eating from one tree. So we'll see the serpent will draw Eve's attention away from the fact that she can eat of any tree and have her focus on the fact that there's one tree that she can't eat of. Sound familiar to you? I mean, isn't this the kind of temptation that we face all the time? I mean, God has given us so many good things to enjoy, right? And what do we always want? The thing that he told us we couldn't have. Don't touch the button. What is all you want to do is touch the button, right? It's even worse now than for Adam, because now we have a sin nature. Right? Ratchets it up. Every time there's a command. You know, and just a quick note, legalism begins to cause you to view God like this, right? Especially your children, if you have a legalistic home. This is how you will teach them to view God. That God does not give good things to his children. That God is all about the no's. God gave so many good things to us. And you know what we see here? That God's command, God's law, is meant to protect life. I think it's Jay Adams, the biblical counseling guru, who said that a train is most free on the tracks. A train is most free on the tracks. If you try to live off apart from God's commands, it only brings death and destruction. God is a good father, and he gives abundant provisions to man. Matthews, in his commentary, he says this: the prohibition against eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge gave Adam opportunity to worship God through loyal devotion. God's commands are an opportunity of worship. Do you know that? An opportunity for us to honor him because we love him. Because we love him. But we see here, this is spelled out very clearly in Romans, that the penalty for sin is death, right? The penalty for sin is death. The penalty for rebelling against God to break his command is death. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And we'll cover that more in chapter 3. And then we come up to the climax of the passage. Remember in chapter 1, everything built up to the creation of man, right? Everything's building up to this point. And chapter 2, the creation of woman. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Do you remember Genesis 1? What was God saying over and over and over again? It is good. It is good. Seven times he says it is good. On the seventh time, he says it is very good. We should understand this statement then here that something isn't good. It's very startling. I mean, God has been making everything and he's been making it good. But there's a condition here that he looks at and he says that it's not good. It's even made more clear in the original because the sentence starts with that phrase, not good. That's how it starts. The whole sentence starts, not good. The condition of man being alone, God evaluates it. You know what's interesting? It doesn't say the man said he felt alone. Or the man said that he wishes he had a companion. It's God who looks and evaluates. And he says it is not good for man to be alone. This marks for us just how important companionship for the man is. This helper that the Lord is going to give him. How important she is. He says, "I will make him a helper fit for him." Here again, we see God's self-deliberation before he creates at the pinnacle here, in the way it's written. Chapter 1, right? Let us make man in our image. God didn't do that throughout the other things he was doing up to that point. It was very significant that he used self-deliberation before he created mankind. And here we see the same thing being stated when he creates the woman. I will make him a helper fit for him. God declares that man needs a helper fit for him, or one that is corresponding to him. Listen, the fact that woman is called man's helper here, it's definitely caused a lot of consternation to the feminists. I'm sure you know that. I'm sure you hear this all the time. Oh, how come the Bible has to talk about women as being inferior to man? Why is she called the helper? Listen, we have to understand here a couple things. That the woman being designated as the helper, first of all, does not denote a deficiency in her. Who's the deficiency with here? The man. He needs a helper. He's deficient without his helper, right? There's any deficiency, it's with the man needing his helper. Furthermore, I want you to note that God is often called a helper to his people throughout the Old Testament. The same word. God is often called a helper to his people. So it's not a term that means to diminish the worth of the one it is referring to. It's not meant to diminish the worth of the woman. It's actually meant to highlight her worth. But we also must observe that the woman is created for the very purpose of helping the man with his vocation. She is made in reference to him. Man will not be able to accomplish the task of working and guarding the garden and ruling over and subduing the entire creation without a helper who is corresponding to him, who matches him. Furthermore, I want you to note that to help someone does not denote that the helper is stronger than the one helped. It doesn't always mean that. There's many passages where this term is used, not of someone who is stronger than the one that is helping. So the idea here is that she will aid the man in accomplishing the work that God has given him. He's been given a great task, and he can't do it by himself. Moreover, he needs a companion. He needs someone to live his life with, who is equal to him. I want you to understand, the woman is not a lesser person because her role differs from the man. But they do have different roles, right? The man is called to provide and protect. And the woman is called to help, to aid the man in that task. As we'll see, this is very particular to the man and woman relationship in marriage. As the two become one flesh, starting a new family. And we read in verse 19. So God, you know, he evaluates. It's not good. I will make man a helper who is fit for him. We read in verse 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. God takes his time in giving Adam his wife. He doesn't just deliberate that he's going to do this and then poof, she appears. Instead, he makes the man go through a process. And the animals are brought to him one by one so that he could examine them to see if one would be fit to be a helper. And through the process, he names them, which, by the way, denotes authority over. He establishes his authority and expresses that authority that God has given him over the animals. But not a helper is found. And as we're reading, you know, all these animals being brought to him, right? We're meant to sense his loneliness with him, right? I mean, just imagine, the man is by himself, Adam is alone, and all these animals are brought to him, and he's supposed to evaluate them and see if one of them is a helper fit for him. And he's like, well, that one's not going to work, and that's not going to work, and that's not going to work. And the tension is building up. The drama is building up. Not a helper is found. The sense of loneliness is potent. You know, a dog might be called man's best friend, but he can't be his helper. And furthermore, as Adam has to look at all these animals, it definitely distinguishes the woman from them. When he encounters her, he will appreciate her far more after he had to go through this process. Are you seeing the drama here? Man's alone. How long did it take him to name all the animals that were there? Probably took him a while, right? And not one was found that was fit for him. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now God takes the role of the divine surgeon. And he takes a part of the flesh of the man, his rib, and the verb here is literally builds a woman for him. He builds a woman out of the rib and gives her to the man. Notice that Adam is entirely passive through this whole process, isn't he? Adam is asleep. Adam wakes up. There she is. God is the one who provides this gift for him. God is the one who provides us spouses. It's from God. Matthew Henry put it this way. She was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. God takes from the side of the man, from his rib, and makes his wife from him. And then the Lord brings her to the man and presents her to him as a gift. Verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." See, the narration has steadily progressed up to this point to where the man speaks for the first time. Like, we're not, even though we know he named the animals, we're not given any narration there. The first time we hear from man in Genesis is him in poetry. This is the one. Finally is the nuance there. It's really strong. Like, imagine he just got done searching for a helper from all the animals. And he's like, "Is there anyone for me?" And then God presents him the woman. And he's blown away. I think it's Mike Klickas who told me the joke. You know, he called her woman because he said, "Wow, man." As he exclaimed, as he saw her for the first time. Oh, whoa. Yeah, it's probably better. Whoa, man. This at last. He couldn't find a matching partner, but God gives him the perfect one. And he recognizes that she is from his very self, that she is human like him. And he refers to her as bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, indicating their kinship. You know, we use the idiom of blood relatives, right? In Hebrew, they would use bone and flesh, my bone and flesh. He recognizes that, but not so idiomatically here. Literally, she is from his bone and his flesh. She was made from him. Here we have, to probably Mike Klickus and Joshua's joy, the first pun ever spoken by man. This shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. We have the same idiom in English, woman and man. They correlate with each other, right? This one shall be called woman. This shows that Adam recognizes that they are uniquely made for one another. They were uniquely created for one another. And he names her woman. Commentator Gordon Wenham put it this way. Here the first man names the first woman in a similar fashion as he did with the animals. Though they are equal in nature, that man names woman indicates that she is expected to be subordinate to him. An important presupposition of the ensuing narrative. We have to note that, because who does God come looking for when they sin, when they eat of the fruit? He comes looking for Adam, right? Even though Eve ate first and Eve gave it to her husband, God comes looking for Adam. He has a responsibility. Let's close up with the last couple of verses here. We read in verse 24, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the narrator breaks in here, Moses, and gives us some explanation. What does this mean for today? You know, we're hearing about the very first relationship between man and woman, Adam and Eve. Well, we learn that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When a man gets married, his priorities need to change. His priorities are no longer to his parents, but now to his wife. And he is to leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, to hold her alone. They are bringing together a new family. This phrase, one flesh, is more than speaking of a sexual union. This is referring to them being brought together completely, that they are constituting an entirely new family when they marry. And all of these things point back to the very first marriage that God created at the beginning. Like, whose idea was marriage? It was God's. Remember, it wasn't the man who decided that he needed a wife. It was God. God instituted marriage. He defines marriage. He defines that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, and that is to be for a lifetime. The two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This will be important for chapter 3, why it's noted here. But nakedness in the Hebrew thought was associated with guilt. So the fact that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed points to the fact that they were without sin or guilt, that there was nothing between them and God and nothing between each other. They had nothing to cause division between in their relationship. Things were exactly the way they were supposed to be. Every culture, every religion, every person longs and hopes for a return to Eden. It's in the movies. It's in everything that you see. It's all about getting back to a place where there's no pain or suffering and everything is filled with peace. God has an answer for that. God has an answer for that. Every heart longs for it because it's how we were made. It's how we were made. By the way, why is there pain and sorrow and suffering in the world? Because of human rebellion. We'll find in chapter 3. It's the penalty for the rebellion against God. But praise God that He didn't destroy man when he sins, but that he purposes to redeem man. And the rest of Scripture will be an unfolding of that, as God is restoring what is lost in Eden. As God is restoring our fellowship with Him, our communion with Him, and our true fellowship with one another. Here we see the beginnings of the human race made by God to worship God, to serve God, to work and to care for His creation, and also brought together in a union of marriage, of husband and wife. And both the man and woman need each other. Apostle Paul picks up on that a little bit. But without woman, there will be no man. And without man, the woman has no, there's no woman. There's an essential need for one another. Does anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts? Brother Bill.
Yeah, you kind of stated here that he was to look at every animal and everything else as for a helpmate. I'm not so sure that I really get that out of the passage, more or less where he says he gave him them so he would name them.
You know, so what it says in verse 20, at the end of it, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him.
Well, I understand that. But I think what I've heard before on this passage is that those animals that came before him would have came male and female.
Yeah, I'm sure.
In a sense, that was, he spent all this time going through all the different animals and birds and seeing them as male and female. And more, it was a preparation of him. So he would see that for him, that there was no female, there was nobody like.
Yeah, there's no. Yeah, there, I mean,
so
there's definitely
that
nuance there.
He would have had a greater appreciation when God did bring woman to him, you know.
Yeah, I think there. I mean, that could be the case, though it isn't explicitly stated that he brings them in pairs. That could be the case,
right,
that he brought them in pairs, and they see that, you know, he sees that and thinks to himself, well, where is there one for me?
Because all the males, I mean, all the animals coming by would have been male and female.
Yeah, I don't think
they all had helpmates, but he didn't have one.
Yeah, that's a good point. Right. And what I'm saying is not that he was to necessarily pick out one to be married to or something like that. But the idea is that he examines all these animals and he sees there's not one that corresponds to him. Because that phrase, helper fit for him, you know, it's a helper who is corresponding to him, one that matches him. And he looks and there's not a helper to be found that fits for him. So I think that's kind of I agree with you. That's kind of what I was trying to get at.
Yeah, well, specifically said God gave them these for him to give them names.
Yes, to see what he would call them.
That's the main purpose that I see there. You know.
Yeah, that's a good, I like, yeah, that's probably a better way to explain it. Thank you. Anybody else have any thoughts or questions?
A little scientific note, you know, genetically they actually prove that this happened. They've traced it back, and there was just two people. So they actually proved that. A geneticist some years ago, probably about 20 years ago,
actually
traced the gene pool back and said, yeah, this happened. So there wasn't, because you look at the evolutionists and they want to trace a number of different ways in which man was created, but it didn't happen. It just, you know, scientifically it did not happen. It's kind of interesting.
Yeah, and it's important to note, because when we get to chapter 3, that the man, the woman, and the serpent will each be judged. Their judgment will correlate to their relationships. So the woman, is her judgment has to do with children and her relationship to her husband, her source. She came from her husband, and also children come forth from her. Man's judgment is is correlated to his source, which is the ground, right? And his judgment is the curse of the ground, that it will bear thorns and thistles. And the serpent, the animals, they, even though they're brought from the ground, they have a relationship with man that is to be subordinate. Now, obviously, the serpent, we're talking about Satan, and there's a whole level, we'll get into that next week. But there's also this idea that there's hostility between the relationship there, that they're supposed to be in submission to the humans. Anyways, just wanted to note that for the next time we get together. Anybody else have any thoughts or questions? No dumb questions. Anything on your mind that you want more clarity on or you're not sure about? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Just hope that we would all be encouraged to study your word deeply, to see the depths of your goodness to us, that you provided every good thing. And Lord, as we see that, as we will see, Lord, the temptations that we face are not much different than the very first temptation. The lust of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of life. Lord, help us to know, to remember that you have given us all good things to enjoy, that your commands are for our good. We thank you for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us, that we might have communion with you once again. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters as we go from this place. I pray that you would be with them. I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would give them strength to endure the many trials and tribulations and the temptations that come their way. Help us all to walk with you faithfully. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.